Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in our previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 5 and we looked at the last two verses, 20 and 21. And as I indicated in that sermon, to my mind, they are some of the most encouraging and profound and richest verses anywhere in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Verse 20 is the message of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As we speak about God's work of reconciliation and his desire for reconciliation, so we act as Christ's representatives. We come with his message. And Paul makes the point that our pleading is actually God's pleading through us. And it reminds us of the fact that God earnestly desires to be reconciled with sinners. He is not indifferent to this fallen world, and it's not some half-hearted kind of offer. God urges people to be reconciled with him. It's what he desires for fallen, sinful human beings to be restored to him. And that's the message we are to take to this world. God desires reconciliation, and he has taken measures to bring us to himself. So it's a very encouraging message that we have for the world. And when we take that message, we are acting on Christ's behalf. We're standing in his stead, as it were, because that was his message to the world. And so verse 20 is the message of reconciliation. Then verse 21 is the mechanics of reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is how it is possible. How is it that God can take sinful human beings and accept them and bring them to himself in fellowship? Well, we are told here, Christ was imputed with human guilt. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we commit ourselves to him and believe the gospel, we are joined to Christ and we are imputed with his righteousness. It's the great exchange. He becomes guilty with our guilt and we receive his sonship and holiness. Christ receiving our guilt is the means by which we can be reconciled to God. And when we trust in him, so we are made to be righteous. We are in him. And so this is the wonderful message that we have for the world. And that's what we gave some thought to a couple of weeks ago. Well, we begin a new chapter then this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Excuse me, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so we're going to look at these two verses this morning by God's grace under two headings. The first thing I want to consider is receiving the grace of God in vain. Receiving the grace of God in vain. As Paul has done on previous occasions in this letter, as we have seen, he refers to his relationship to the Corinthian church. So he says here, we then as workers together with him also plead with you. We plead with you or we plead for you. And when Paul speaks here of we, as he does frequently throughout this letter, he's referring to himself and his apostolic band of workers. So we plead with you, Corinthians, he's saying. My workers and I, we plead with you and we plead on your behalf. Now, Paul is the one who established the church at Corinth. We know that. But he didn't do it alone. Paul always had workers. Paul was never on his own. He always has a company of men and women who helped him in gospel ministry. We also know from chapter 2 that Paul sent Titus to the church of Corinth on an errand on his behalf. So other people were involved in this church. And together they make an appeal to the Corinthians that they would not receive the word of God or the grace of God in vain. We need to understand the context and the flow of thought and also the broader context of what's going on here. So if we go back into chapter 5 and some of the previous sermons that we've been looking at over recent weeks, as we are aware, Paul has been speaking about the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and what that work looks like. And so, you know, in previous verses, Paul says that Christians are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. We have passed from death to life. If we have truly believed, there is an old life that is gone, there is a new life that has come, and we are new creatures in him. And Paul then goes on to speak about this work of reconciliation, what he has done in order to forgive sinners and restore sinners to himself, and how he desires that reconciliation. And it's been made possible, as we saw in chapter 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul has said, as believers, we are Christ's ambassadors. We take this message into the world. And so these are the things that he has been discussing. And then in chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about the Corinthians not receiving the grace of God in vain. Let us remember, there are no chapters and verses in the original writings. And we can tend to read the scriptures in a disjointed way. Or chapter 5 has ended and we're done with all of that and now there's a brand new beginning. Let us not think like that. Let us see the continuity in the context. So Paul has been speaking about the grace of God and the wonder of the gospel and what God does in our lives if we are Christians. And then he exhorts the Corinthians. He and his fellow workers are concerned that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. Now let's think about the broader context of the Corinthian church and what's going on more broadly at Corinth. We know from our own readings, we know from 1 Corinthians, we know from this series of sermons, there were a multitude of problems in this church. They had allowed a particular sexual sin to run rampant. By the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, that sin had been addressed. Nevertheless, prior to that, this man in the church was sleeping with his stepmother. And there were those in the church who knew what was going on. They did nothing about it. You know, it was the most abhorrent form of sexual sin, and it just went on, and they did nothing about it. Finally, it was addressed. The man repented, and Paul was calling for his restoration. But there was a multitude of other things that had been taking place. It was a very gifted church, and yet at the same time, a very divided church. Paul finds it necessary to speak to them about love, because they were very knowledgeable and there were preachers and there were people of influence and all of these kinds of things, yet there were members in the church who were being neglected. They were being walked over. They were being mistreated. There were those in Corinth who had money and influence and power, and they were taking to court the lower members of the church for any minor indiscretion. There was drunkenness in the church at the Lord's Supper. And they would rush up and just eat and drink and fill themselves, while those who were not part of the inner circle, they were left on the outer, and they were not even participating of the Lord's Supper, while others were just guzzling the wine down. And there were sex and schisms, and you know, I follow this preacher and somebody else follows another preacher. It was a mess. And Paul tries to address all of this, And in seeking to address these issues, at least among some of the Corinthians, he was not winning any friends. Because some of them had this attitude, well, who does he think he is? This is not his church. Is he even really an apostle? He was not one of the original 12. When did he see the resurrected Christ? You know, there are those amongst us who have more knowledge than him. They found him to be harsh in his letters. He'd had a prior visit there and that didn't go well. He said on another occasion that he would visit and it didn't work out, and we looked at those reasons, and so they were saying of him, well, he's not honest, he's not true to his word, he cannot be trusted. And these kinds of complaints and accusations, they weren't being made by everybody in the church, but there was a group of people who were very antagonistic to him. Things were slowly improving. But it wasn't great in the church. Things were not great. There were many problems. And this is the background here to what Paul writes. Here's the thing. Having discussed the glory of the gospel and what Christ does in the lives of those who have faith, this idea of a resurrection from death to life and the old going and the new coming and this idea of reconciliation and we are ambassadors for Christ, did the Corinthians show the evidence of God's grace in their lives? Did they look like they had passed from death to life? Did they look like new creatures in Christ Jesus? Was it clearly identifiable in that congregation that they had formerly lived like pagans, but now they were completely different? Did they look like a redeemed people? Did they look like a reconciled people? And let us remember, reconciliation is horizontal as well as vertical. It not only relates to our relationship with God, it relates to our relationship with others, because we are saved to be part of a body, and that body is to be characterized by love, by people working together and caring for one another. Where was all of this at Corinth? Where was the evidence of this grace and transformed lives? Some of them showed it, but there were a good number that didn't. How were they ambassadors for Christ when unbelievers from within the Corinthian community, and let us remember, Corinth was a pagan society and a wicked society, yet there were unbelievers out there looking on at the church, and they were shocked by what they saw. This is supposed to be the Christian church. And there were things taking place in Corinth, and particularly this man sleeping with his own stepmother. And the Corinthians themselves were horrified. They were shocked. Even they don't do things like that. And this was a sexually permissive society. And they were shocked by the Corinthian church. And so as Paul speaks about the wonderful grace of God and the power of God in the gospel and this transformation that takes place in people's lives and reconciliation and all of these things, he immediately exhorts the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know what he's saying to them here in verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 1? He's effectively saying to them, there is a disconnect, a huge disconnect between what the Christian life should look like and the grace of God at work in a person's humanity. There is a big disconnect between that and what you are and the way you are behaving. And it reminds us, Paul's words remind us here, it is possible to receive the grace of God and yet to receive it in vain. And the idea of vanity, as you know from studies in Ecclesiastes, it's the idea of emptiness. In other words, the grace of God effectively means little or nothing to you. It has little effect. That's what Paul is saying. It is possible in a certain way to receive the grace of God, yet it has little to no effect in a person's life. I think there are two elements to this idea, receiving the grace of God in vain. two things, two elements, two components. The first one is superficial belief. Superficial belief. This is the kind of belief that doesn't really penetrate a person's life. They believe to an extent, but it's not a belief that you describe in terms of deeply held convictions. They are people for whom Christianity revolves around a few basic concepts. And there are Christians like this, people in the church. Well, I believe in God. We know there's a God. Jesus died on the cross because people are sinful and we should seek to live as good people. And there are many within the church whose faith, their belief, their understanding does not extend beyond those few basic peripheral concepts. It's superficial. There's no depth. There's no breadth. There is no real appreciation of what God has done in Christ. There is no real appreciation of the human condition and what it's taken God to save us out of our human condition. There is no real understanding of grace. There is no real understanding of what salvation involves and what God expects. There is no real understanding of the church and what it means to belong to the church. There is no depth of understanding when it comes to spiritual warfare. When I said their understanding involves peripheral things, I mean, obviously believing in God and the death of Christ and the need to live godly lives. It's not peripheral in a sense, but their understanding doesn't extend beyond that. Often people are limited to the most basic ideas. There is no progress. No development in terms of sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this kind of nominal belief, if you can call it a nominal belief, in the parable of the soils and the sower in Matthew chapter 13. You know, he describes how the seed is scattered on the stony ground, and that there is a little sapling of a plant that springs up quickly. The sun comes up, but the plant has no depth of root, and in the noonday sun it shrivels up. And Jesus likens this to someone who receives the word, but there's no depth of understanding. They don't have roots grounded in the word. They have just this superficial kind of belief. And when persecution comes their way and people oppose them, and it will come, then with the heat of opposition, they shrivel up. Oh, this is not worth it. There's no depth of understanding. There's no real grounding. It's superficial. And then Jesus also speaks of seed cast among the weeds. And once again, the little plant begins to grow. It's a sapling and it gets swallowed up by the thorns and the thistles and it dies. And Jesus likens this to the person once more who receives the word. They make a start. But there's little depth to their faith, and the cares and the concerns of life come upon them, and maybe they start a family and they've got a career and they've got bills to pay and a house to look after, and there are demands and expectations, and there's family and there's this and that, and increasingly they find that little time for the things of God, and what belief they have is swallowed up with the cares of life. And in the end, they just go off again on that broad road. And in both cases, with the seed, in these two examples, in both cases, the seed is actually received into the ground and the plant makes a start. It begins growth. But it never gets to maturity. In both cases, the plant never gets to maturity. And I think this is at least the first part of what Paul is referring to, a kind of superficial and nominal belief. The word to some degree has been received. There is a level of belief. There is a belief at least in basic ideas, but there is no depth of root. There is no growth. There is no movement towards maturity. receiving grace in vain, an empty kind of reception, superficial kind of reception. But the other part of this, I think, that captures this idea of receiving grace in vain is lack of application. And this second point is the natural consequence of the first point. If we only ever engage with the truth on a superficial level, and there is little in terms of understanding and conviction, we won't apply the truth as we should. Now, truth is given really for two reasons. It's given so we know how to be saved, that we are wise unto salvation. So we know how to be saved. And then subsequent to that, along with that, the truth is given so that we might know how to live as God's people. In other words, it needs to be applied. And scripture is meaningless if we don't use it for its intended purpose. I wrote a little piece for the bulletin, for next month's bulletin. Yeah, those little devotional things I write. And this one is called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina, it's Latin. It means divine reading. And it's what the old theologians and preachers would refer to this idea of divine reading. How do we approach the scriptures? How are we to use the scriptures? And there are a few points with this idea of using the scriptures well. I would say we should meditate on the word. We should think about what the word says. This, of course, is not only applied to literally physically reading the word, but the sermons we hear as well. So we think about the word, we meditate upon it, we chew over it, we ponder it, we reflect upon it. You know, we don't quickly lose what we've heard or read. And along with that, they then said we need to pray over the scriptures, pray that God would give us understanding and help us to interact and engage with his word. We pray over the word, we see what God expects. We see what we are to believe, and we pray. And we use scripture to form our prayers and to shape our prayers. We can even just use scripture as prayer itself. And then thirdly, along with that, they spoke of contemplation. In other words, how is the scripture to be applied? We understand it and we pray over it, but what are we actually to do with it? And the idea is that we take it with us. We take the word of God with us into the affairs of everyday life, into the decisions that we have to make in our relationships and our responsibilities and into our leisure times. And we apply the word of God. We think about what it means in terms of day-to-day life. In other words, the Christian faith is not just something theoretical. You know, we just sort of sit around pondering these wonderful things, but they have no impact upon us. And so they would speak of Lectio Divina. And, you know, preaching itself, what is preaching all about? Why do you come here? What's it all for? What do you pay me to do? What is preaching concerned with? Preaching is concerned with application. It's concerned with teaching you what is right, that you might be saved and that you might know how to live. Preaching is fundamentally concerned with application. This is what we believe. Therefore, this is how we live. What is the point of receiving knowledge concerning God and Jesus Christ and sin and salvation and the church and the new heavens and the new earth and all of these many other truths? What is the point of receiving the knowledge of all of these things if they don't, at the end of the day, shape our lives, if they don't impact us as people and shape our decisions and our behavior and our priorities and all of these things? The word of God doesn't shape us. If it doesn't teach us and motivate us in terms of how we live, then we are receiving the grace of God in vain. And this is what Paul is concerned with. I always remember a conversation we had in our home some time ago, and we have lots of conversations about the Bible and Christianity, and, you know, much of it you forget. But I remember the question being asked of me some years ago. Dad, how is the gospel powerful? How does the gospel shape people's lives and change people? And the question was in relation to, well, Christians still do bad things, right? In fact, some terrible things happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the question was asked in relation to this, well, how is the gospel powerful? How does it shape people? The gospel is powerful through faith. The gospel is powerful, and all the truths associated with the gospel, they are powerful if you believe them, if you take them to heart, if you walk in the light of them, if you commit yourselves to them, if you grow in them, if you apply them, then they are powerful. If you just come within earshot of all of this stuff and you take it in at a very superficial level, well, what effect will it have upon you? None. It won't have any effect upon you. Might believe there's a God and Jesus died on the cross and we should try to be good people, but there's not much more than that. Now, Paul is not saying that the Corinthians are a lost cause. Let us be clear about that. We see elsewhere in this epistle and in 1 Corinthians, as bad as the church is, and it is bad, as bad as the church is, Paul is actually optimistic. But the point here is this, that they can't continue as they are. And not everybody there is of the same ilk. Some are godly people, but there are those there who are not godly people. They're troublemakers. They're full of themselves. They're arrogant. They're sinful. And Paul is hopeful for this congregation, but they can't carry on as that. That's why he's writing to them. That's why he visits to address these issues. And if there's no change in those who are erring, in the end, they will have received the grace of God in vain. And so he is warning them. I think what we have here is yet again another reminder that salvation is not only concerned in a sense with what we are saved from, though it is concerned with that, but it is also concerned with what we are saved to. So we are saved from sin and judgment, but to what end? We are saved in order to become the people of God and to live as God would have us to live. We are to show what the grace of God does. We are to show what the grace of God looks like as we live out our days, our day-to-day lives. You see, the world needs to hear the truth. Let us be clear about that. There is no salvation for anybody apart from the truth. The world needs to hear the truth. But the world also needs to see the truth. The world needs to see the effect that the gospel has upon people, the change that it brings, and how Christians stand apart from the rank and file in this fallen world. There needs to be these two things that work together. They hear the truth and they see the truth. Let us remember, Paul says of all of us, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. That means we are to have a message for the world to hear, but it also means we are to have a lifestyle for the world to see. If those two things are not true of us, the question has to be asked. Have we received the grace of God in vain? Does it really, at the end of the day, has it not really penetrated? Does it not really mean that much to us? What effect is it having in our lives? So that's the first thing I want to give some thought to here, receiving the grace of God in vain. Or the warning not to receive the grace of God in vain. Then secondly, my second point this morning, making good use of the present. Making good use of the present. Verse 2. Now, here in verse 2, Paul quotes from a part of Isaiah 49, verse 8. So here's the quotation. For he says, so that's God speaking through Isaiah. For he says, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, in Isaiah 49, if you were to read the chapter, what we find is that God speaking through the prophet, he makes the point that Israel just goes on and on and on in sin, day after day after day in sin. And yet God, day after day after day, offers his grace to them. Now, he is patient and he is gracious. And day after day, in spite of their wickedness, he keeps the hand of grace extended. And the point is being made that they need to take hold of his grace. They cannot continue on forever, ad infinitum, in sin. They need to take hold of the grace of God while it is offered to them. And so Paul quotes from this verse to bring the same message to the Corinthians. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some at Corinth really needed to consider their standing before the Lord. Their attitude and their behavior was not consistent with the truths that they claimed to believe. Were they converted or were they not converted? It's something we need to think about. When you call yourself a Christian, you are making a statement about yourself. You are saying, I have believed God's word, and you are saying, it has changed me. You are saying that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The very divine essence of God dwells within you. And it is a contradiction in terms to call yourself a Christian and yet just to carry on sort of willy-nilly in sin as though it's no big deal and no real change is necessary. And God's sovereign, he'll save his people. What difference does it make? Now, Christians sin. We know that. Christians can and do fall into serious sin. We know that. But the reality is also this. People can profess to have faith in Christ, and they are actually strangers to his grace. They are not saved. And there are many, many examples in the Bible. And I think the one I often come back to when this kind of message comes up is Matthew chapter 7. I find it very, very challenging, very, very, very cutting, very confronting. You know, you just look at the, I think it's verses 21 to 23. It's Matthew 7. It's only short, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus describes that great and awesome and terrible day in which humanity will stand before him. And he says, many will say, not a handful, not an isolated few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now we spoke in tongues and we cast out demons and we did miracles and we, you know, just to flesh it out. Yeah, we sailed the seven seas to win, you know, to make proselytes, and we built churches and we did this and we did that, blah, blah, blah. And I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. We need to let that sink into the marrow of our bones. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, they use the right terminology, but in some strange way, they've even been productive and proactive in the kingdom of God. You know, I will say to them, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You know, behind the scenes, you loved your sins. You never repented. You never had new hearts. You were never born again. You carried on really with the same fallen desires and lusts and sins. And even though you were active in the church, you were never truly saved. And of course, they are cast out to their destruction. You know, confidence is one thing. Confidence in the Christian life is one thing. Presumption is something else. And as we repentantly walk with the Lord, we can be confident of our salvation. But if we are living to suit ourselves, just supposing that all is good because we use the word Lord, we refer to Jesus as Lord, yet we just live to please ourselves and there's no real change, then that is presumption. And Paul is warning the Corinthians against presumption. The grace of God is held out to them, but they needed to take hold of that grace. They needed Christ. We always need Christ. Yeah, I've been asked the question from time to time over these, why do you preach the gospel to Christians, to the converted? And the answer quite clearly is because Christians need the gospel. Professing Christians need to hear about Jesus Christ. Professing Christians need to know about Christ and need to keep turning to Christ. We all need to hear about the gospel and Jesus Christ. And that this gifted church who thought they knew everything, or at least some of them thought they knew everything, and they had all of these gifts and so on and so forth, they needed Christ. They needed the grace of God. They needed to demonstrate fruits consistent with repentance. They needed to demonstrate that they were new creatures in Him, that an old life truly had passed away. And they were walking in a new life. They needed to show that. Their sins, they went on and on and on, and God is patient and He's gracious. And He will receive anybody who humbles themselves and seeks His forgiveness, but the point is we need to genuinely do that, and it will show itself if we do. Are there people in the church? Are there people in our church? Are there people in the churches we know and the broader community of Jesus Christ? Are there people who need to countenance the... And I'm not saying there are. This is just a question. Are there people who need to countenance the possibility I, in fact, may not be saved? Now, further into this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says this, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, Paul does not mean that we engage in morbid introspection, that we rake over our lives, turning over every stone, seeking to find sin and feeling guilty about ourselves. He doesn't mean that. Of course, as we look at our lives, we will find sin. Every one of us will find sin. I find sin. You will find sin. What Paul means here when he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, test yourself. He's saying, look at the trajectory of how you're living. Look at where you are headed. He's saying we need to ask questions of ourselves. How am I living? What are my priorities? Am I addressing sin? Am I seriously addressing sin, or do I just accommodate sin? Am I progressing in grace? Do I love the truth? Do I really love the truth? Is the truth really meaningful to me? Do I love the people of God? Not just do I come to church. Do I love God's people? Do I love righteousness? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Am I drawn to Jesus Christ not simply because He's my ticket out of hell, but am I drawn to Him because I see the loveliness of His character? And oh, that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for my family and friends. Oh, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to be more like Him. You know, we won't be perfect. We can't be perfect in this life, but we must be genuine. We must be sincere. We must be earnest. And Matthew chapter 7 and other passages indicate that people can be presumptuous and they fool themselves. It's fascinating. They don't only fool others looking, oh, isn't he marvelous? Look at all the work he's doing. He's wonderful. Look at this guy, you know, nobody labors in the kingdom of God like him. They not only fool others, Matthew 7 indicates they fool themselves. They look at themselves, oh, my knowledge, I've been in the church for years. I've read all the good books. I read the blogs. I listen to the podcasts. Look at my gifts. Look at what I can do. Look at my attendance. I'm at everything. I'm here before everybody else. I'm the one sitting out the chairs. Look at my contributions. I give healthily in the offering. I do this and I do that. I'm always on hand to help. And Paul is actually steering the Corinthians away from this. He says to them, you lack in no gift. You lack in no gift, but you lack in other areas. You lack in love. The church is a basket case in terms of how people relate, and sin is allowed to flourish. And Paul is steering them away from this sort of, you know, this arrogant self-sufficiency and sort of, you know, kind of shining your nails kind of thing in terms of how good you are and how committed you are. He is warning them against presumption. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, because the way you live, the things that are going on here are not consistent with what the gospel does in a person's life. The issue is the heart. Do we really know the grace of God? We better take sin seriously. We better take the heart seriously. Christianity is not about just tidying yourself up a little bit outwardly. That's not what it's about. We better take sin seriously because God takes it seriously. And God extends grace, but we have to take hold of it, and not in a superficial way. We must truly believe. There must be depth. There must be growth. We must outwork our belief. Using Isaiah 49 verse 8, Paul wants the Corinthians to grasp the sense of urgency. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what God was saying through Isaiah, and Paul is applying it to the Corinthians. God is gracious day after day after day, yet they just continue on in their sin day after day. But eventually, the day runs out. Eventually, if we just carry on in sin, the heart only gets harder. Now, the time to turn to God is now. It's now, in the present. I was speaking to a non-Christian recently. I had a cup of coffee with this fellow and talked to him about the gospel. I gave him some small booklets to read, and I messaged him after a couple of weeks and said, did you manage to read those booklets? Yeah, I read them. What did you think? And he said, yeah, look, I am interested. I am interested. He said, but I want to take things slowly. Okay, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, sort of push you into the kingdom of God. You do need to think about this. Christianity is not a mindless religion. You do need to give thought about the claims of the Bible and your life and so on. And there's no point in making kind of rash decisions. But having said that, none of us have forever. And, you know, when people say, I want to take my time and just think through things, I mean, on one level, fair enough. But that can mean, well, I'm busy. I'm enjoying life. I've got a lot to fill my days. You know, when I'm not so busy and, you know, maybe I'm a little bit bored or something like that, well, then I'll give it some thought at a later point. You know what? If you're not concerned about your spiritual state now, I say this to everybody. I say to all of us, if you're not concerned about your spiritual state now, why do you think you'll be concerned about it tomorrow? Why do you think tomorrow will be any different? Tomorrow is an unknown quantity. You don't know what tomorrow has in store. You don't know what frame of mind you'll be in tomorrow. You don't even know if you'll be able to think clearly tomorrow. You don't know. You don't know what your health and your mental state will be. You have no idea. You don't know what your circumstances will be tomorrow. You don't know if you will have use of your faculties. If you're spiritually teetering now and kind of, you know, weighing things up, what makes you think somehow you will just fall on the right side of the fence? Maybe tomorrow you'll fall on the wrong side of the fence and you'll be even worse than what you are today. No, there is a very much a sense in which we only have the time that we have right now. We don't know if we have this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. If you go back to the previous sermon and I spoke about God pleading through our pleading, God pleads as we implore. Those two words are very similar. There's not much difference between them. But this idea of pleading, it denotes urgency, doesn't it? Now, if your little one was playing with a screwdriver in an electrical socket or something like that, or about to fall into a deep hole, or about to run across the traffic, you know, there would be just absolute terror and urgency, wouldn't there, because of the seriousness of the situation. And there's this idea that God pleads through us because the situation is urgent. And the situation is urgent with regards to the souls of human beings because tomorrow is not guaranteed. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Our state of being tomorrow is not guaranteed. Now, if tomorrow comes, the grace of God will come with it. No question of that. But you don't know what your state of affairs will be tomorrow. And furthermore, you don't even know if tomorrow is going to come for you. More than likely it will, but it doesn't come for everybody. A few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago, whatever it was, I walked in after the prayer meeting and I said, morning to Isaac, how are you? He said, well, I was in a car accident. I said, yeah, Kylie mentioned that out of the prayer notes. I hadn't seen that. And of course, I'm thinking dented car door. I'm thinking, you know, panel pushed in, a bit of a hassle. And he said, I'll show you the pictures. Probably like the rest of us. Like, whoa. You walked out of that vehicle alive without a scratch. Wow. Yeah. You know, the grace of God, you know, the grace of God is always with us, right? We'll eat a cheese sandwich that, you know, God's grace has provided, but there are times in life when, wow, is it manifested clearly or what? And I looked at that car and thought, he's here this morning. How close did he come to not having a tomorrow? And then he said to me, but the guy in front of me, he died. And as far as I understand, I think this is correct. That guy was 19. Is that right? 19 years of age. He has no more tomorrows. Tomorrow ceased for that young man on that afternoon. And his parents and his family members were, you know, they just faced just you know, an indescribable kind of sorrow. You know, their son, their brother, cousin, friend, he's gone. There were no more. God gave to him his hour. And in that man's life, the hour ran for 19 years, as it were. But just as his birth had been appointed by God and the circumstances of his birth, his parents and where he would live, all pre-appointed by God, so his exit was also pre-appointed by God. And he got to that point in his life where there would be no more tomorrows. The sun had set on his life, the previous life, for the last time. He would never see another morning and he would never see another sunset. No more afternoons. Someone said to us recently, actually said to my wife recently, you Christians use scare tactics. I've even mentioned in some of my sermons, look, I don't use scare tactics. I'm not trying to scare people into the kingdom of God in a sense. Scare tactics. Am I fear-mongering this morning? Or am I just trying to impress upon you the reality that life is short, life is fragile, and life is unpredictable? We don't know whether there will be a tomorrow. And here in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, he's not some kind of pulpit-thumping fundamentalist, you know, the time is nigh, ranting and raving. Far from it. This is the message of God. And likewise with Isaiah, he's not some sort of pulpit-thumping, ranting fundamentalist. God was speaking through Isaiah to the Jews at that time. God is speaking through Paul here to the Corinthians. You know what? God is now speaking through me to you. We don't have forever. Today, right now is the time of salvation. Right now, the grace of God is being extended to every one of us. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is what he says to you today, and he makes his appeal. Today, God appeals. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. Let's draw it to a conclusion. Is God willing to forgive your sin? Your repetitive sin? Your secret sin? Let's be honest, there's lots and lots of secret sins. Will God reconcile you to himself, even if you have ignored him for years and years? Will he restore you to himself if you are backslidden? Maybe you have called yourself a Christian, yet unbeknown to anybody else, you've lived in a backslidden state. Will God restore the backslidden person? Does God desire to have communion with you as an individual? Does God desire your company? Is God keen and willing to listen to your feeble prayers? The answer to all of these questions is unequivocally yes. Absolutely, 100%. The answer is yes. And you may sit there and say, well, Andrew, how can you speak so confidently over these things? Well, I can speak so confidently over these things because they're here in the Word, and God has brought you into this room today to hear this very message. Is God willing to extend his grace to you? Absolutely. How do I know that? Because you're sitting here listening to me. That's how I know it. God wants you to hear this word. God makes his appeal to you today, every one of us. Take hold of his grace and take it seriously. Be saved and live the Christian life. God wanted the Corinthians to take hold of his grace because they didn't have forever. And so it is with you and me. Time runs out for all of us. We don't know what tomorrow has in store. We don't know if there'll be a tomorrow. We don't know what state of mind we'll be in tomorrow. And I want to finish with this. What category of ground will we prove to be? I spoke earlier of Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13, the soil and the sower, or the seed and the sower, however you want to term it. What category of ground will we ultimately prove to be? What do we look like now? There is the hardened ground. Are you sitting here this morning and your heart is like cast iron towards the Lord? Your heart is like concrete? The word of God is completely ignored. What you hear comes in one ear and out the other, and you are completely disinterested. What's the word for you this morning? The word is this: believe and repent. The word is believe. The word never changes. God's word to this unbelieving world is always the same. Believe and repent. Ezekiel says, cast out your sins and get a new heart. That's your responsibility. Believe the word that is spoken. Put off your sins and get a new heart. The stony ground, does your faith have depth? Is it a growing faith, a maturing faith, a faith with breadth? Are you standing up to this fallen world? Are you putting down roots, feeding your faith with the truth? Well, you need to in order to have a healthy, robust faith, a faith that will stand up to persecution. And when we look at the lay of the land, the way things seem to be going, that opposition to the Christian church is only ramping up. How many are going to wash their hands of God and the Bible and that because it becomes too difficult? We need to put down roots in the word and believe the word and the great doctrines. And we need to know God and walk with God and cultivate our faith. The weedy ground. Does your faith struggle to grow and your commitment to the kingdom of God and your involvement and so on because you're so busy with your career and you're so busy with your interests and you have your family and you have this and that and you're paying your bills and you have your house and you love your garden and everything else? Are you so busy that there's really little time or energy left for the kingdom of God? The word to you is, mate, get your priorities right. Establish biblical, godly priorities. Your time here is only short. And everything that you relate to now, as good as it may be, will come to an end. You will cease to be a parent, a husband, a wife. The other connections will be broken. Some of us are not married and don't have children, but we all have connections and family and friends. All of those connections will come to an end. and your business interests will go, and your money will go, and your house and your lovely garden and your beautiful physique, and it will all go. And we will know one another in heaven. I believe that absolutely. But the kind of connections we have now, they will end. Get your priorities right. We have an hour. That's our time in human history, 1 hour. It's short, in other words. It's a flower that springs up and dies. It's the vapor that comes out of our mouths. We have but an hour. For that young man in the car ahead of Isaac, from our perspective, his life ended prematurely. We may have a long life, yet it's still short. It's still short in the scope of eternity. And then there's the good ground. And the good ground is prepared by God. God prepares the heart. Nevertheless, we are responsible to receive the truth and to apply it so that we are a fruit-bearing people. We must be a fruit-bearing people. We must be progressing in sanctification. Christianity involves moving forward, pilgrim's progress, on a journey, moving forward towards a destination, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in fruitfulness and Christ-likeness. Well, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves. Not morbid introspection, not trying to feel guilty because you fail at points. Just look at your life. What are your priorities? What do you love? What are your desires? Are you serious about the things of God? Do you love righteousness? Do you want to serve the Lord? Examine your life. Test yourself. See whether you're in the faith. Because Paul is making the point here to the Corinthians. It is possible to receive the grace of God and to receive it in vain. And that is his concern. You don't look like a changed community of people. At least some of you don't. You are living as bad, if not worse, than those out in the world. And that is not consistent with what the gospel involves. The gospel brings change. The old has gone, the new has come. New creatures in Christ Jesus, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. Well, may God enable us all to take hold of the grace of God and to keep taking hold of the grace of God, and to use that grace while it is today. We only have today. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.